currently in a short series of sermons on the sacraments. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll be observing the sacraments in respect of two individuals. And as soon as the session have worked through the issues in respect of the Lord's table, we will be participating in that sacrament. Last Lord's Day morning, I gave you three reasons why a consideration of the two sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism is important. I'm going to briefly repeat those reasons this morning, not because I don't have enough to say and I want to fill time. We are looking at something that is foundational, a doctrine and doctrines that are important to us, as we shall see. And it's important when you're dealing with something foundational that you really do understand why it is important. It's important to lay this foundation solidly into our minds and into our hearts. And so I trust that a brief repetition of it, and it will be brief, will help you achieve that. The three reasons why the sacraments are important to us are, one, and there's no order of priority here, the sacraments and the Lord's Supper have been given to the church not by men who thought they would be a good idea. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper were instituted, established, given to the church of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ himself. We would do well, therefore, given that he is the one who has instituted them, and we profess, many of us, to the believers of Jesus Christ, to understand what these sacraments are and to observe them in a biblical manner. Secondly, these sacraments are important to us because what they speak of are important to us. As we shall see, these sacraments speak of cleansing from sin. They speak of forgiveness from sin. They speak of righteousness received by faith. They speak of union with Christ through his death. And they speak of communion with Christ as members of his body. Each of these aspects of the signs and seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper affect us, if we are Christians, in a wonderful way each day of our lives. It's not that the frequency of these sacraments and the observance of them is the key thing. That's not the issue. The issue is that they represent a work that's going on in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And so they are visible reminders of that which should be already existing in our lives. You are free, if you are a Christian, from the burden of guilt in your life because you've been cleansed from sin, and you will be in heaven because that sin will not be counted against you. That's a wonderful gift from Christ, that freedom from guilt and that prospect of eternal life with him, because you are cleansed from your sin that is symbolized in both baptism and the Lord's Supper. You have a desire for truth and godliness if you are a Christian because of the righteousness imputed to you or given to you by Jesus Christ. Natively, in your human nature, you would have no desire for righteousness and godliness, but you do have that desire for righteousness and godliness because you have an imputed righteousness from God in the person of Jesus, which gives you a desire for truth and hunger, which affects your life every day. And so as you pursue righteousness, as you pursue truth, as you live in the light of God's Word, that brings innumerable blessings upon you, your wife, your husband, or your family, and this church. And because of that imputed righteousness, you will be holy in the sight of God, and you will enter into heaven. That's what baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper symbolizes. Your natural relationship with sin is smashed if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're no longer under the demands and the dictates of sin. You don't have to live the way that the ungodly have to live. Your nature is different. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ, you are no longer a slave to that which the ungodly are slaves to. That has real benefits for your life. You can turn off the television. You can turn off the computer. You don't have to engage in that thought. You don't have to have that deed. You don't have to have that sense of guilt. You don't have to have that sense of uncleanness. You don't have to have that sense of fear and anxiety that comes with sin and repeated sin. You don't have that because of your union with Christ. That's what's symbolized in the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you'll have the joy of being with Him for all eternity. You're blessed through your interaction with others in the body of Christ if you're willing to receive their input into your life. And I would encourage you to increasingly do so. We do not do well just to listen to our own minds and our own hearts. If we could do well listening to our own minds and our own hearts, God wouldn't gather us into an assembly of His people. If it's merely about me appropriating from God's Word what I need to appropriate from God's Word on my own, without reference or interaction with anybody else, we wouldn't be doing this in a public gathering. It is good for us to meet together. It's part of the plan and purpose of God that we sharpen one another, that we have the capacity and opportunity to love one another. And sometimes that love means that we have to say things that are difficult to one another. It's not just about mouthing nice pleasantries to one another. Often, those who genuinely love one another are those who will speak gently but directly to others. That's a product. That's a product of our union with Christ that is symbolized in the sacrament of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. So these sacraments are not some obscure incidentals that we merely engage in because it's part of the life of the church. They visually represent the reality of God's work in our lives on a day-to-day basis, and as such are incredibly significant. The third reason why they're important is because God uses these sacraments to mediate His grace to us when they are presented through and in conjunction with His words. They are a means of grace to our souls. And if you're in Christ today, you will understand the need for you to be in the seat of that means of grace on a daily basis, because you will understand the weakness of your own soul apart from Christ. And that desire and that hunger for the means of grace in your life will be palatable and clear. And so every opportunity that you have to receive those means, you will avail of. It's a sign of spiritual maturity that a godly person desires with a passion above all else in their lives, bar nothing else, the means of grace in their lives. It's a sign of their knowledge of who they truly are. Last Lord's Day evening, we began a consideration of baptism and began by looking at the tone I would be assuming in dealing with this sacrament, something that is very important given the division that exists in the church on this matter. I considered the inaccuracy of the use of the terms paedobaptism and believer's baptism, and I did so simply in an attempt to give you a clear understanding of the importance of how words frame our thoughts and how words can take us down the wrong path. I hope also that in doing that, if nothing greater comes out of this series of sermons, that you will have at least a deeper respect for your brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different understanding of the sacrament. This morning, I want to pose a question, and then I want to answer that question. Given the difference of view held honestly and intelligently by godly people on the issue of who should be baptized, the question I want to pose is this. Is it actually possible to reach a clear, definitive answer on the question of who should be baptized? Let me put it another way. Can we actually find out whether only professing believers upon expression of faith in Jesus Christ should be baptized, or should professing believers and their infant children be baptized? Because that is the issue that needs to be addressed. In seeking to answer that question, I want to do my best to avoid the assertion that we are right and they are wrong. The thread of the human heart always has within it a desire to be right. And that goes back to our Adamic nature. That goes back to the sense in which I can merit my righteousness. You see, we know we are fallen creatures. God's word tells us that each man knows that he is without excuse. So there is within the human heart a knowledge of the fact that man stands before God as a broken creature and that he is condemned by God. There is within the heart a desire then to prove my rightness. Why do people tell so many lies? They tell lies, why? Because they want to mislead people? No, they don't want to mislead people. They don't want to mislead people. Not always. They tell lies to cover up their own feelings. Why do they want to cover up their own feelings? Because they want to declare their rightness. Why do they want to declare their rightness? Because deep within their hearts, they want to communicate to God who is their creator, even though they would deny his existence, that they should be acceptable to him in terms of their admission or entrance into heaven. And so we always have this tendency. And without being an advocate of a path of ambiguity, without seeking to be a politician and saying nothing when I'm trying to say something so I don't offend anybody when I say nothing about something, and trying to avoid that, because let's be clear, truth is truth and it is always right. But I want to take care in looking at this process of not getting into we're right and they're wrong. That doesn't help. It doesn't help the Christian to go to a position where if you're right, then I'm wrong. That's a position of Christian immaturity. Because it engenders in the other party a potential fear or flight response. The truth is clear, of that there is no doubt. But as we work towards a position of understanding the truth and processing that, we do well to avoid putting other people into a position whereby they feel that they are wrong. Now, we want other people to think about this. And at some point, they will have to process whether what we are saying is right and what they think is wrong. But let's avoid in our language actually stating that since we're right, you must be wrong. Let's avoid in our analysis of these things and other things driving them and others into a position where they feel as if they are exposed by vulnerability and they have to reach a decision before they've actually thought the thing through. So how do we establish whether only professing believing Christians should be baptized or whether professing believing Christians and their infant children should be baptized? Well, a lot of our lives is based on tradition. We do what has been done before. Whatever party or whatever group or whatever tradition we are part of, we tend to mimic that. And that's not unimportant. Society and the fabric of a community is often established and maintained on successive generations maintaining the practices of previous generations. Much of the fallout in our culture in North America, Canada and the US, and in Western civilization was because of the overthrow, if you will, of traditions in the late 50s and the early 60s. I'm not commenting on that per se, or the genesis of that, I'm just making an observation. But we will not be baptizing Caleb and Jesse next Lord's Day solely because that's what previous generations did. That's not the warrant for doing what we're doing. If that was purely the warrant for what we were doing, then it would be a very thin ice warrant to walk on. We'll be baptizing them on the basis that we are in the majority. It's probably factually correct and reasonable and fair to say that the majority of Christians who have lived are of the view that professing adults and their children should be baptized. And many of that majority, and among many of that majority, have been the leading biblical theologians of the day. So should we take comfort in the fact that we're in the majority, and although we're not going to base it on tradition, the majority position in the wider church, the majority position among many biblical scholars and theologians is this position, so we will adhere to this position. In other words, it's a democracy rule. Is that the basis on which we will proceed? No, because democracy rule isn't the foundation upon which the church is established. We don't do it because we're in the majority. Membership of the church is established upon a credible profession of faith. And there's a vow taken by everyone who's a member of this church and anyone who will take this membership of vows in the future. And it says, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the only infallible rule of faith and life? In other words, I've taken a vow, you've taken a vow of this membership of this church which says we're going to base what we do in the life of this church not upon tradition, not upon a majority rule, but upon what the Word of God says. And that's very important. You may say, well, that's a simplistic, obvious statement to make. Well, it is simplistic and it is obvious that there is a lot of decisions taken in the Church of Christ today which are taken on the basis of majority. They are taken on the basis of tradition. What will most people in the church want? Well, if most people in the church want this, we'd better give it to them. Is this the thing that we've always done? Well, we'd better do it. It wouldn't surprise you to see that the amount of decisions that are taken in the Church of Christ today, and I'm talking in general, are based upon both tradition and democracy. And so there's a need to reassert the necessity that we don't do it on that basis, we do it on the basis of the Word of God. So what does the Bible teach about the sacrament of baptism? Well, if my counting is correct, you'll find the words baptism, baptist, baptize, and baptizing 113 times in the New Testament. I've counted them this last week. The majority of those relate to the person of John the Baptist, the baptism he undertook, and his teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ. The remaining texts speak of Christ's baptism and his baptism of others through the disciples, because John tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples did on his behalf. And then there are a number of texts which speak of what took place as people were baptized following the day of Pentecost. So all the 113 texts in the Bible that use the word baptism, baptize, baptizing, a number of them are not relevant to us because they speak about John the Baptist and his baptism. But there are a number that are highly relevant. And we will be looking at a number of those texts in due course. Looking at them, and you can look them up for yourself, online or in the concordance. If you do such a study, you'll find the following texts are foundational. You'll find a clear statement from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read it from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, that those who become disciples of his are to be baptized. We read in Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was followed up by the command of Christ being presented through Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then that was further realized in the New Testament church when men and women were baptized, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. When the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized by Peter, or Philip rather, no, it was Peter, in Acts 8:36. When Gentile converts were baptized by Peter in Cornelius' house in Acts 10, and when Paul baptized Lydia and the Philippian jailer. So it's clear. The Bible and baptism, the Bible teaches that baptism is for those who repent and believe. That cannot be disputed. That cannot be disputed. It cannot be argued against. It's an open and shut case. If you want to understand what the sacrament of baptism is, you have to accept that the Word of God is clear in its instruction that baptism follows repentance and faith. That's unavoidable. Second, in the New Testament, there is no specific command to baptize any infant child. That cannot be disputed either. It cannot be argued against. It's an open and shut case. So are you sitting there thinking, well, what's the point then of what we're doing next Lord's Day? Is this not psychotic thinking? Is this not irrational? You have just said that the Word of God explicitly teaches that baptism follows repentance and faith, and that there is no biblical warrant in the form of texts and scripture which speak of the baptism of infant children. So what are you doing? Are you playing games with our minds? No, I'm not. And I'm not making a facetious point either. I'm not playing at sophistry. This matter is really important. I received an email yesterday from someone who used to attend this congregation, hasn't done so for a number of months, and in response to a request for their details for the forthcoming 2019 church directory, wrote to the individual who asked them for the information and said, due to my differing ecclesiastical beliefs, And to a lesser degree, my opinion that infant baptism is not supported by Scripture, I will likely not be attending ORPC in the future. I truly enjoyed and was blessed by the time I spent in fellowship with you all, yours in Christ. And the person gives their name. So here's someone who sat in fellowship with us and has said, I will not be back in fellowship with you because I don't believe that what you teach in terms of the eschatological truth of Scripture is warranted. And to a lesser degree, I don't believe that the position of infant baptism is supported by Scripture. So this is an important matter. It's a serious matter. That someone can say that they feel truly blessed by the time they were with us, but cannot sit with us any longer in fellowship. You'd seen if they'd written, say, nobody cared for me while I went to ORPC. I sat there and nobody ever spoke to me. Week after week I went there. I raised issues, but I was never listened to. I didn't find the church welcoming. I didn't find the teaching in the Word of God consistent or faithful. I didn't find that there was any fellowship for my soul. A person saying, I found that there was fellowship, but I don't believe in what you teach concerning this practice of infant baptism and eschatology. So if the Bible says that, and Christ is clear, go into the world and baptize people of all nations, and Peter stands up and says, repent and believe and be baptized, and the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, and Lydia was baptized, and the Philippian jailer was baptized, and there's no scriptural direct warrant in terms of a text for the admission of children in the sacrament of baptism, why on earth are we going to do it? Have we lost the plot? Serious question. Is the command of Christ the end of the matter? Are the words repent and believe the end of the matter? Is baptism of professing adults the end of the matter? With genuineness of heart, and without seeking to defend a position because it's either traditional or held by the majority, I want to assert from the Word of God that these statements and historical events are not the end of the matter. They form a part of the matter, but they are not the end of the matter. Let me give you three reasons, simply and quickly. Some of the passages I referred to speak of household baptism. It wasn't just Lydia who was baptized in her household. We read in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, that when she and her household was baptized, it's the same for the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:33, immediately and he and all his household were baptized. Now, it doesn't say that there were infants in those households. I cannot argue that there were. I was not there. But likewise, it cannot be argued that there were not infants there. If you can argue from silence that there isn't a statement to say there were infants, then you can argue from silence to say, well, there isn't a statement to say that there wasn't infants present. The households were baptized. Peter did say, and we read it from Acts chapter 2, that this is for you and for your children. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on in the next breath to say, this promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. Now the question could be asked, was Peter referring to the children of those people he was speaking to in respect of when they would become adults, then they could be baptized? Well, if he was speaking in that way, would that make sense? What I mean by that is, why would Peter say, repent and believe and receive the forgiveness of sins, and this is for you and your children, if that referred to those children when they become adults receiving baptism? Would it not simply be a case of repent and believe, full stop, without any reference to children? Why include a reference to children at all? Surely it is, the whole statement is endued with promise that anyone in the future who would repent and believe should be baptized. Why need to make that clausal addition of the reference to you and your children? It was made surely because, and we shall see this in greater degree in the weeks to come, that he was speaking to Jews, and they were children of the nation of Israel, and that nation had a sacrament in the Old Testament, and that sacrament in the Old Testament incorporated the children into it. So there they would be standing on the day of Pentecost, and they're cut to the heart. They're at the moment when they're really listening. They're zoned in. They're not sitting on the backs of their seats just thinking, oh, I wonder when this is going to be over. They are focused on what he is saying. Their hearts are being shaken to the very core of their beings. He has them in the grip of his hand, and he says to them, repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, if you're concerned about your children who have received baptism or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and you're wondering what's going to happen in the future to them, they are incorporated within this as well. So that fathers are not sitting there looking at their wives and looking at their children at their feet thinking, well, I repent and be baptized. Do you believe you'll repent and be baptized? But what about these? Under the old covenant, they were part of the church. Under the old covenant, they received the sign of communion with God. Under the old covenant, they were clearly part of the visible community. Is Peter telling us? It's just about adults now. And what of Christ's words? Surely the word of Christ is all of Scripture. Did Christ not frequently quote from the Old Testament? Did he not state the veracity of the prophets of old and what they taught? When Christ taught, did he not have in mind that which Paul would write in a future occasion to Timothy, in the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, well, the second letter that we have, recorded in chapter 3, verse 17, all Scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training. When Jesus put those words into the heart and mind of Paul to write to Timothy, did he really mean all Scripture, or did he mean just all of the New Testament books? And so when we come to the words of Christ, we can't lift them out and separate them from what he taught in the Old Testament. The historical redemptive purposes of God move from the lesser to the greater. What I mean by that is, the revelation in the Old Testament is a type of that which is going to come. But it was a looking forward to Christ. The revelation was always getting greater and 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 greater until it ended with John's vision. That's the practice of God. He moves from the lesser to the greater. Now think about that in relation to baptism. Would God move from the lesser to the non-existent? In other words, the sacrament in the Old Testament was for the covenant children of God's people. That a man would circumcise his son, and that in that there was a sign that the head of the future home of each family were caught up with, bound into this sacrament that God had given as a promise of blessing to his future church. That's the lesser. What would you expect then as you move into a region of the New Testament for the greater? Would you expect that there would be just the same, that only males and their identity would be appropriate within that covenant? Or would you ordinarily, based on the movement of lesser to greater, anticipate that there would be an inclusion of males and females? Or would you conclude that it would move from lesser to nothing at all in terms of the promise from God to children? And so it's for those reasons, the reason that in the households we cannot assert that children were baptized, but you cannot assert that they weren't. It's for the fact that when Peter preached, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and this is for you and your children, taking note of the historical reality of where these people are coming from culturally. And it's taking note that Christ's words cannot just be lifted out on their own, but they must be set within the whole panoply of the whole counsel of God, Old and New Testaments, and the movement of that revelation from lesser to greater, that we would, with grace and humility, advocate a position that it is not only those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but it is those who profess faith and their offspring. And so what we will be doing next Lord's Day morning is not the fruit of tradition. It's not the product of a democratic decision. This matter has been instituted by Christ. It symbolizes what our life is all about. And we will do it because our understanding of Scripture is such. And I will preach more about that this evening, and I'll preach more about that next week. Our understanding of Scripture is such that this covenant blessing, this promise from God, isn't just exclusive to us, but the whole genre of Scripture, the whole panoply of the Old New Testament, speak of the inclusion of our children within that. And I present those assertions to you, as I say, I trust with clarity and directness, but with a considerateness to those who hold a different position. Please do not deduce we're right and they're wrong. We are all on a journey in terms of learning the truth of who Jesus Christ is and his ways for our lives. And there's much in the lives of those who hold a different position that is commendatory before Christ, and where they are right. And the reality is, if you want to use the statement, we are wrong. We're wrong. So let's be clear. Let's understand the teaching of Scripture. But let's love each other and Christ and those who have a different understanding. Let's bow our heads in prayer.